Luke 2, verse 21. You know, last week, we left off with the shepherds going back to the hillsides of Bethlehem. They're glorifying God, telling those who would listen to the marvelous events that had just taken place. They were told by the angel Lord that today in the city of David, a Savior has been born who is Christ the Lord. And so they went in and they saw Jesus in the manger and they're all excited. And so they went back in the hillsides and anybody that would listen and started telling them about the marvelous work of God that the Savior had been born. And so here in verse 21, we have 8 days later. It says in verse 21, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So now, according to the law of Moses, a baby boy was to be circumcised on the eighth day. So we have two things going on. We have circumcision being taken place here, as well as the naming of the child, Jesus, which means God is salvation. And so this rite of circumcision is brought to every Jewish boy into, and it brings that Jewish boy into covenant relationship with God and God's nation and his chosen people. We're told in Genesis chapter 17 that God said this to Abraham. He said, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And so, again, this is where it began. If you want to have this covenant relationship with me, he's saying, then you need to circumcise your sons. And so that brings a Jewish boy into covenant relationship with God. If you want a full teaching on circumcision, you can get our teaching on that we did a few weeks ago in Luke chapter 1, verses 59 through 80, that last part of Luke chapter 1. Now, Jesus also said, do not think that I came to destroy the law, the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Again, the reason why Jesus was circumcised is because he is also coming under that covenant relationship of God's chosen people, being a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. And he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. In verse 22, it says, now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord and offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. So, I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 12. That's the third book in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Go to chapter 12. I need for you to read this with me so you can kind of understand what's going on here. In Leviticus chapter 12, verse 1, it says this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity, and she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. Well, that's what we have in verse 22. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, was completed. So at this point where we are in chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, Jesus is 40 days old, 33 days after he's circumcised. So he's 40 days old at this point. Going down here to verse 5, Leviticus 12. But if she bears a female child, and she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, then she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So, part of the purification and being cleansed and atoned and all that stuff has to do with bringing a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering. Did they bring a lamb of the first year? No. It says that they brought a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Why? Let's continue reading. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who was born male or female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. Now, why did they give two turtle doves and two pigeons? Because they can't afford a lamb. That's why. So that tells you something, that they're very, very poor. That they couldn't afford to buy a lamb. They didn't have a lamb of their own, and so they couldn't make that sacrifice. That's okay. If you give two turtle doves and two young pigeons, it'll take care of the same thing. Okay, so that's what they did. So we know their economic background. They're very poor. Now this tells us something else. The wise men have not shown up at this time. Why? Because when the wise men come, what are the gifts that they present him? Gold, frankincense, myrrh. If they had been given gold, they could have bought a really nice lamb. But because they haven't shown up yet, they don't buy a lamb. They have two turtle doves, two pigeons. That tells us the wise men have not come. This is 40 days after Jesus was born. He is no longer in the manger. So all of you that have nativity scenes with the wise men there at the manger, it's wrong. And I'm here to tell you, if I walk into your home at Christmas time and I see your nativity scene and it has wise men there, and when I leave you notice the wise men are no longer there, I have placed them somewhere else in your house to show that they're still in transit. They were not there at the manger scene, okay? So anytime around Christmas time, if you're in a department store or something like that, it's a great way to start up a conversation with the salesperson to get them interested and show them on your Bible app where it shows that, and we're going to go over this here in a moment, that we're going to see that when they come into the house, the wise men do. Not the manger scene. They're nowhere near the manger scene, okay? And also, just so you know, nowhere in God's word does it say that there are only three wise men. I'm here to break every tradition you've ever had, any sort of thought, because it needs to be biblical. Going back here to Luke chapter 2. So again, they're not wealthy. They wouldn't have gold at this time. They get it later on, which shows them, which enables them to be able to travel to the places they do that we'll show here in a moment. In verse 25, it says, and behold, Luke 2, verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. I love this. Here, this is before the Holy Spirit has come into anyone, but if you're seeking the Lord and reading his word and submitting yourself before him, he's going to speak to you, and he will still lead and guide you through the Holy Spirit. And so he's just, he's devout. It speaks of him being innocent and holy, set apart from God, and he's very circumspect is what the word devout means, meaning he walks carefully. And what is being spoken of here is that Simeon was obedient to his faith that God had given his people and the Jews and was careful to observe what was required of him. This is Simeon, and he is waiting for the consolation of Israel. And that word consolation means messianic hope is what that means. It was one of the prayers, traditional Jewish prayers was, may I see the consolation of Israel. I want to see the Messiah. I want to see our hope. Is what they're saying there. And that's what Simeon wanted to see. Before he died, he wanted to be able to see the hope, the Messiah. And so here it says in verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. The word Christ means anointed one. It is the same word in the Hebrew as Mashiach, meaning Messiah. So Messiah and Christ are the same word. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, blessed God, and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your words, for my eyes have seen your salvation. You know what's so awesome here? Is this word, your servant can now depart in peace. You know what that word depart means? It is a great word. It is a word that has several meanings in the Greek. But it gives us a glimpse. It gives us a picture of what it is for a believer to die in the person of God. It gives us a glimpse of what that means. Because it doesn't mean the same thing for an unbeliever to die. This word depart here has several meanings in the Greek. Each of them tells us something about a death of a believer. It means to release a prisoner. That word depart. It also means to untie a ship so it can now go towards its destination. And it also means to take down the tent for something more permanent. Now, I don't know about you, but that encourages me, knowing that as a believer, when I die, what God is telling me here is that, David, it's kind of like you don't realize it, but you've been kind of bound. You've been kept a prisoner where you are, and you're about to go to a place where you're really going to understand what freedom is. He's saying, it's kind of like, Dave, right now you're kind of bound to this material world and everything else, and you finally get released to go to your final destination as a ship would when it's anchored in the harbor. And it's also like, well, Paul talks about it, this tent, this outer shell. And it speaks of you get released from that to go to now your permanent dwelling, like Abraham said when he said that this is not our home, but we look for our heavenly country. This is not our home. And Jesus says, I go and prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. And he talks about this place in heaven. And that is what's spoken of as a believer. Jesus and Paul also uses the metaphor when it comes to death of a believer as sleep. And I love that as well. Because if you're like me, you love sleep. And I love sleep. Because when I wake up from sleep, I'm rested. So I love that metaphor that death to a believer is also like sleep. All these different pictures, it paints for me. I look at it and go, death? Man, Lord, bring it on. When you want, I'm not going to take it in my own hands, but whenever you bring it, I'm excited about this because I know what that means according to God's word. And Simeon knew. He says, now I can go to my final resting place. I can now go to my final destination. I can go to my final home now. He understood in peace. In peace, because it's through the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. His eyes have seen your salvation. And it says in verse 31, which you have prepared before the face of all people. Again, it should remind us of what the angel of the Lord said when he says, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Same word being used there. All people. And so he goes on, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and glory of your people, Israel. This has always been God's plan. That when he called Abraham from the other side of the Euphrates and said, come, I'm going to have this special relationship with you, and you're going to give birth, and you're going to have all these descendants, and they'll be a mighty nation, and they will serve me. It wasn't just because God was handpicking, said, well, I like these people, not them, and I'm not going to reveal myself to anyone else. No, he was going to reveal himself through the nation Israel, and they were to be a light to the other nations around them. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 42 so you could see this. It's mentioned again in Isaiah 49. But in Isaiah 42, we see this. That this was the whole point. Israel was supposed to have this great relationship with God. And according to Deuteronomy 28 and 29, it tells us that, hey, if you worship me and me only and do what I ask you to do, then guess what? There's going to be no sickness or disease. How awesome would that be? That you would never have to experience sickness or disease. And guess what? Women, no barrenness. There would not be one woman in Israel that would ever be barren. And when it came to the land itself, it would produce the fruit of the land. All your sheep and your goats and your cattle would be very prolific, and so there'd be much food on the table. So now your neighbors, your other nations that you're trading with that come through the land, they're going to look and they're going to go, you know where I come from? We have to sacrifice our firstborn. We have to do disgusting sex acts and these sexual rituals in front of our gods and deities, so in order to bring fruitfulness into the land, and we never see it. And we have sickness and disease, and we have all this stuff and crime. And then I walk through your land, and I don't see one sick person. I don't see one person begging. And they see the land and the fruitfulness of it. And what's the first thing they're going to say? Who are the gods that you worship? To which they say, it's not gods, plural. It's singular. There's only one. He's the God Jehovah. And let me introduce you to him. And they're going to want what they have, and they're going to want to worship their God. And so it was to spread like that. And that's why it says in Isaiah 42, verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. He's speaking to Israel here. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. That's what they were supposed to be. They were supposed to be a light. But somewhere along the line, they failed miserably in this, to the point where even some rabbis later on would say the only reason that Gentiles were created were to stoke the fires of hell. So much for outreach. And so because of that, they were supposed to be light. They weren't. Jesus comes to no longer just fill the temple, but instead fill you as the temple, because he's now calling you as an individual to be a light to the world. He's still going to reach people with the light of his son, Jesus Christ, but instead of through a nation, it's now through individuals. We are going to be a light to the world. And that's how he's going to reach the Gentiles. That's how he's going to reach everyone in the world, through us, as he is a light through us. Going back here to Luke chapter 2, verse 33. And it says, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of them. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through his own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Joseph and his mother, Mary, marvel at this because they know that they gave birth to the Son of God. They just don't know exactly what the plan is yet. It's still unfolding of what it is that he is going to do. They know he's going to save his people from their sins, but they don't know exactly how that's going to happen. And so they're given a little information. There's going to be the fall and rising of many because of Jesus. Many are going to fall. We saw Judas fall. We see two thieves on the cross. One accepts him and one blasphemes him. Same message, same messenger, and yet people react in a different way. And many are going to rise because of him. You can look at the disciples, and many are going to fall because of him, want nothing to do with him. And they're going to see that. A sign which will be spoken against. The word sign literally means a target that people will shoot at. And he was definitely a target of much evil. A sword will pierce through your own soul also. Just like that spear went through Jesus' side. I'm sure it was devastating to Mary to be able to see her son actually being crucified on the cross. As devastating it was for the disciples, you knew it was far more grieving for a mother to see her son being crucified like that. Verse 36. Now there is one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And in coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Anna is a prophetess. She spoke to anybody that would listen about the redemption of Israel and the person who's going to come and redeem Israel. She's a prophetess. And she was of great age. Well, how old? Well, I would submit to you that she's at least 104. Well, why would you say that? Because it tells me right here that she had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. Well, let's say she got married when she was 13. And then she had a husband for 7 years there. That makes 20. And then all of a sudden she was a widower for 84 years. That's 104. Let's say she didn't get married until she was, I don't know, 15. Makes her 106. Let's say the old age of 17 she got married. Man, 108 years old. She's old. Great age. And you know what she's doing? She's still serving the Lord. I don't want to hear from anybody who is of old age that you can't serve. You certainly can. And God is still continuing calling you to serve. Your life is not over until he calls you home. And until that time, he wants you to serve him. And there's things that he is calling you to do. And here we have Anna here who shows us this. And so she has this expectation that the Messiah is coming. Simeon has this expectation that the Messiah is coming. And because of that, they're serving the Lord. Well, guess what? I have an expectation that the Messiah is coming. I believe in the rapture of the church. I believe that Jesus can come back at any time for his church and take us to be with him at the right hand of the Father in the Father's house as spoken in John 14. And if you have this blessed hope this morning, I believe it will be seen in the way because you're serving the Lord. It will have this purifying effect. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, God's word says this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Why? Well, I believe that there's several reasons why. But the reason that's given here in Titus, in its context, is for this reason. Because we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why. And there's only one appearing that could be speaking of, and that is the rapture of the church. It cannot be speaking of the appearing of the second coming, because why would we be looking for the appearing of the second coming when there has to be all these other things that must take place first prophetically before the second coming could happen? And because of that, why would they be looking for that glorious appearing when it's so many years further out? It has to be speaking of appearing that could happen at any time. And when it does, it's going to have what I believe is a purifying effect, which is one of the reasons why in 1 John 3:2 it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." They're talking about this revealing, talking about this appearing. It purifies you. Why? Because if I can convince you, as I've said time and time again, that Jesus is coming back on Wednesday, you and I both know that today, Monday, and Tuesday, you'd be the most enjoyable people to be around. It has a purifying effect. And you'll want to serve because you know he's coming. It has a purifying effect. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 45. He lays down a precedent here. He lays down actually a principle and a question. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. So that servant is going to be blessed when the master returns and sees he's doing what he was asked to do. In contrast, there's a different attitude. There's this attitude. "But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and he begins to beat his fellow servants to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him and an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, I want to say something very clear. I am not saying if you do not believe in the rapture of the church that you're this evil servant and that when God comes back that he's going to cut you in two and throw you into hell. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that those who believe that the Lord can come back at any time will probably be more about their master's business, is what I'm saying here. And that those who don't believe that he's coming back, it could lead you into this area. It could lead you to where, because the Lord, you don't think he's going to come back at any time, you're not as about your master's business, is what I'm saying. It could lead you down that way and to the extreme of what it says here. But if you believe that the Lord can come back at any time, you will have more of a tendency to be about your master's business because you don't want him to come back and have your hand caught in the cookie jar. You just don't. It has a purifying effect. Dave, I've been hearing about the rapture of the church for 50 years. Dave, I remember in the 50s and the 60s I heard about it, and here it is 50 years later, and it hasn't happened yet. I know. I personally believe that God wants every generation to believe that he can come back at any time. Why? Because he can come back at any time. And even though he delays his coming back, he can come back at any time. And he wants every generation to believe that. Why? So you will be about your father's business. But David's been 40, 50 years, which tells me what? He's that much closer in coming. And we as this generation need to believe that he can come back at any time, because one of these generations is going to be right. And it needs to be preached, he can come back at any time. And he can. And that's what we believe. You don't have to believe that in order to come here. And you don't have to believe that in order to go with us. I'll explain it to you on the way up. It's no big deal. Anna is a prophetess. We don't know exactly in what capacity, but because she was looking forward to the redemption, that means she's looking forward to the Messiah. And so she was talking to anybody that was willing to listen. So she was a prophetess in the way that obviously she was prophesying the Messiah is coming, and then she gets to see the Messiah. She was correct in that. And so again, we see Simeon and Anna, who were expecting the Messiah to come, and they're serving. And I'm here to emphasize that. If you expect the Messiah to come, I believe it will manifest itself in you wanting to serve. And so in verse 39, it says, "So when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now, they didn't just go to their own city, Nazareth, right away. There's a lot of things that happen in between that we need to be able to see here in Matthew chapter 2. Just in Luke's gospel, he wants to get to be able to show that Jesus is in covenant relationship to all the way to the point where he's serving now, and he begins his ministry, as we'll see in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And so he leaves out this in Matthew chapter 2, but you need to read this and see this. And we will go over Matthew chapter 2 in much more detail around Christmas time. So I don't want to do that now and then, be redundant for the most part around Christmas. So I'll leave this for the Christmas message in a sense. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says this: "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" When they saw a star, it was probably the day that he was born. So it's going to take some time for them to come. And we know it's at least 40 days at this point. And then it says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." So he wants to know. I don't like that there's another person that the people might think will be the next ruler. I don't want any competition. Let's try and figure out where he is. And it says, so he said to his chief priests and scribes, he says, "Where is the Christ to be born?" In verse 4. And so they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who shall be shepherd by my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" How lazy do you have to be? And I just totally see this being the Lord blinding him for whatever reason. But how lazy do you have to be in your evil that you couldn't travel to Bethlehem, which is only 5 miles from Jerusalem? You can nip this in the bud right now. But for some reason I just don't feel like doing that today. 5 miles going there. I mean, my goodness, you could have taken it. But I do believe this is the Lord just kind of saying, yeah, you're just going to be a lazy guy and not follow up on this at all. And let them do all the work, come back. Then you can go whenever you want to. But I look at this and I just go, wow, it's only 5 miles away. To walk it, what, 2 hours? And he could have taken care of it, but he doesn't. And it says in verse 9, "When they heard the king, they departed. Behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house," they're not outside. He's not in a manger. They're in the house. "And they saw the young child," he's not a baby anymore, "with Mary his mother, fell down, worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures and they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, then being divinely warned in a dream they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream." So they were going to go to Nazareth back, but the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, stay there until I bring you word for Herod. As you know, just like today, just like then, travel costs money. And now they got to go all the way to Egypt. How are they going to be able to provide for that? Because the wise men just gave them gold. Just gave them gold. So they can stay at the Marriott now. It's all good. And so he says right here, flee to Egypt, stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt he called his son. I called my son. That's Hosea 11:1. So he has to go to Egypt in order for this prophecy to be fulfilled. Then it says in verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old under according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. This is why some people believe that Jesus is 2 years old at this time, because he killed the children according to the timetable that was given to him by the wise men. But if I was Herod, I'd go, I want to just make sure. So maybe he bumps it up 6 months or a year. We don't know exactly, but he does 2 years and below. And so it says in verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. That's Jeremiah 31, verse 15. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel gave birth to Ben-Omin Benjamin in Bethlehem, where she died. And so she's looking at this, the house of bread, Bethlehem, she's looking at this as her offspring there, being the children of Israel, are going to go through a great reaping in Ramah, which is right there in Bethel. And so refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So that prophecy would be fulfilled. And then 19, now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. And he arose, took the young child and his mother, came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside to the region of Galilee, which is Nazareth is. And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And I mentioned this last night. I said, if anybody can show me in the Old Testament where a prophet said that he would be called a Nazarene, I'll give you $1,000. And I say that to you as well, even though if for some reason you find it after all my study and I haven't, I'm still not going to give you $1,000, just so you know. But my point is that you won't find it. You won't find it. But it says here, the prophet says he will be called a Nazarene. How is that? He is and he isn't. So I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 11 so you could see that. Okay, Isaiah is a prophet. I taught this when I was in Israel, and I had one of the guides, his name's Danny, and he came up to me and he said, I didn't know it said that in Matthew. And I said, and so I taught here in Isaiah 11, and he said that's exactly what that means, but he didn't know of the prophecy being spoken there in Matthew. And so in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. There it is. He shall be called a Nazarene. Did you get it? There's no way you would unless you spoke Hebrew and knew what these words meant. Because the word branch there is the Hebrew word netzer. It's where they get the word netzereth, Nazareth from. This is why he will be called a Nazarene or a Netzer. He will be called a branch, is what he will be called, is what that means. And here we have Isaiah prophesying about this branch, this Netzer, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the Lord. And that speaks of the Holy Spirit, is what that speaks on, will be upon him, this branch, this Netzer, this Netzerene. That's why he will be called a Nazarene, right there. Going back here to Luke's gospel. Now, we have this account coming up in verses 41 through 47 about an event in Jesus' life as a child. It's the only recorded event that we have of Jesus as a child. I think it's very, very significant. So let's read this. And his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. And Joseph's mother, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey, sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. And so when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days that they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now, I love this account, because here we have Joseph and Mary that actually lose Jesus for 3 days. Now, I have done my, part in bonehead parenting, but I've never lost my son for 3 days, just so you know. And I look at this and I just go, this is so awesome. Because how would you like to be Joseph and Mary going, we're going to face God someday? And I'm going to have to tell him, we just lost him. We just, I know he had big plans for him, but we don't know where he went. They go a day's journey out. They realize he's not with them. They have to go back a day's journey, and it was the third day that they found him. Now, in Jesus' day, you need to understand that all the men were required to attend the major feast. The women were not. But yet Mary went up with him each year to the feast to be able to show how faithful she is. And they would bring Jesus. And when you would travel from Nazareth all the way to Jerusalem, you would go in a large caravan. It says here that when they were going back, they were in a great company with friends and acquaintances. So people in Nazareth that are going up, friends, relatives, they would travel together to protect them from bandits along the way, because the greater company you have, the greater protection that you would have. And so it's a great company of people, probably a few hundred people. Now, here's something else as well. This also, I believe, proves that Jesus' mother, Mary, had other kids. Because if Jesus is 12, and then we are told in other areas of Scripture that the people in Jesus' own village say, hey, we know Mary, we know Joseph, his father, the carpenter, we know his brother, James, and Joseph, and his sisters. So there's other children there. So if they are traveling to Jerusalem and back from the Passover, there's other kids that they got to keep an eye on. And if you have more than two or three kids, as the kids get older, you have a tendency not to look at them so much, but your eyes are really on the younger children. And the older ones are there to also be eyes for you. And so to get everybody together as we're going back, that Mary and Joseph probably have their eyes on the much younger kids, thinking also that the other friends and relatives will also be keeping an eye out and that Jesus is probably just with them. And that's exactly what it says. Supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. And so when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And they went quickly. It says Joseph and his mother did not know. I love this because it says Joseph and his mother. And through the Holy Spirit, that's sin. But when you unintentionally do something, that's not sin. And so he gets distracted with what? With the realization, as he goes through that Passover feast, as he's walking around the temple there, he comes to the realization, this is speaking of me. I'm this Passover lamb. This temple, this is my house. This is speaking of me. How do I know that? Because of the way that he responds here. He responds in a very, very interesting way. When she says, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. Jesus disagrees. He doesn't see it that way. He said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? When has he ever responded like that before? We're shown nowhere that he ever has. He will later on say that the temple is his father's house. This is his father's house. Jesus called the temple where he stood his father's house. And in doing so, and being about my father's business, he asserts that God was his father and that he had this unique relationship to God that no other human being has ever had. No one has ever used the phrase, my Father, when talking about God in the Old Testament. It's never happened. And so here Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, 1 year from becoming a man, a son of the commandment, has this understanding that he has this unique relationship with God, his Father. One far deeper, more profound than anyone ever had known before, that he was the Son of God, the Messiah, God become man. In the Old Testament, God is referred to the Father only 14 times. And it's always in reference to the nation of Israel, not to an individual. God is referred to as Abraham's father in respect of him being the father of the nation. But Abraham never referred to God as my father. And Jesus, from this time forward, only refers to God as his father. Over 60 times in the gospel accounts. Why? Because I believe God wants us to be able to see here that this is the time where Jesus came into his own, where he finally understood that he was the Son of God. I find that very, very fascinating because I can't think of any other reason why we would have this account of his life and no other accounts of his life. See, one of the things that I'll teach very soon here as we get into this, Jesus... Jesus' will was never accomplished here on earth. His Father's will was. Jesus never worked separately from the Father. So Jesus never did any miracle because he was God. Every miracle that Jesus did, he did as submitting to God and his will, and it was the Father's will that a miracle take place, and it was done through the Holy Spirit. You'll notice that Jesus never did one miracle until after he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him. Why? Because it's through the Holy Spirit is the working power of God. And Jesus never works separate from God the Father. And so everything that he did, he was manifesting the different spiritual gifts. Whenever he knew what was in man's heart, whenever he knew a thought that someone has, is because God at that moment gave him the word of knowledge. But Jesus on his own couldn't just decide whose mind he was going to read and whose he wasn't. That he didn't do. He is fully human, working in the capacity of the way that mankind was supposed to from the very beginning. He's an example to us. Because he went to pray and seek the Father's will, how much more should we? If he already knows everything, what's he going to talk to the Father about? His fantasy league? Hey, how you doing up there? No. Shooting the breeze? Absolutely not. He goes to seek the Father's will. Why? Because he doesn't know it. And it takes prayer to do that. And we'll get more into that. And so here we have Jesus coming into his own. He knows he's the Son of God. Going on here, 51 and 52, just to finish up, it says, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. I find this very interesting, just really quick here. The more mature and secure a person is, the easier it is for them to submit to things like their employer, their governing authorities, their spiritual leaders, things like that. Jesus knew who he was and what he's about, and yet he's still able to submit to Joseph and Mary. The underlying principle of submission is not how much one knows, but who one is becoming. Jesus at this point probably knows way more than Mary and Joseph do now in respect to God the Father and everything like that, but he still puts himself under submission there. Because when it comes to submission, it's more of a matter of knowing that you're becoming the right person in doing that. So when you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you know who you are in Christ Jesus, that should allow for you to be able to submit to your employer, to be able to submit to your spiritual leaders, to be able to submit whoever God has put you under, because it helps you become the person that you're supposed to be.